Been great to be with you all. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. That's where we're continuing. We are in a series in the book of Acts, and it's so important to understand, even as we heard this morning, what the church is and the glory of the church. And does this institution really matter? And do you really understand what is going on? Sometimes we just think of the church as the sum of its parts. But there is much more than what is meeting the eye in the circumstances. Luke's thesis, in essence, you could put it this way. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke declared that what he was recounting and recording was the fulfillment of all things, was bringing the full weight of all that God was doing in history together. And the church is a crucial part of that, and Luke is making the case for that reality, and he comes out swinging in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke reminds us in Acts that Christ, this is his activity, this is his operation, that it is his power on display by virtue of the resurrection, that it is his promise that there will be a future when there will be life from the dead and all made right, and that God is still operating with a global plan, and we even saw that last week in discussing the nation of Israel and why we have to wrestle with this issue. It wasn't just an issue now, it was an issue all the way back then, because it's always been an issue since God is using Israel to affect an entire plan, not just for that nation, but for the entire world. And along that line, I think some of you had asked me at the end of our time together, and I love when you guys come up and have questions. I understand that, as Romans 11 puts it, that Israel is enemies because of the gospel, and they need the gospel, but there is a hope for them. They are, relative to election and God's purpose, beloved by God. But what do we do now? What do we do right now? Who is Israel, and how do we treat them now? Maybe even from a political analysis. Well, if you're wondering who Israel is, and if the nation of Israel is still constituted as Israel, the answer is still yes. Israel, sure, it might start biologically with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but just like with any nation, whoever is part of that nation and integrated into that family one way or another is part of that nation. Think about it this way. In the Old Testament, you have people like Ruth and Rahab. They are not biologically part of the family of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. However, they were merged in by virtue of marrying in, by becoming ethnically part. Nations are not just defined by biology. They are defined by citizenship or participation. And that's true of Israel to this very day. So how do you really think through analyzing Israel? Well, in the modern time, you would analyze Israel the way you would analyze any other nation. And in that regard, if you stop and think about it, because Israel's foundation is more biblical than other nations, it's not absolutely biblical because obviously they're in disobedience, then because the United States foundations are a little more biblical, we're not a Christian nation either by any means, we are more likely to be allies just because we have some similar background, some similar presuppositions. Doesn't mean either of us, either nation, doesn't need the gospel. We all need the gospel. But from a political analysis, that is why often Western civilization supports the nation of Israel. And as believers, individually, you could think of it this way. We don't want to curse the nation of Israel. In fact, we wouldn't want to curse anybody, but we know that the Abrahamic promises are still true. Anyone who curses Israel will be cursed, but we want to bless them because we know there's blessing in that. And the greatest blessing that there is the blessing of the gospel. It is the blessing of the gospel. That's what we need to understand. And so, if you really think about it, it all goes back to what was originally articulated. What does Israel need, according to the Apostle Paul? Romans 11. They need the gospel. They need the gospel. And in that way, don't get distracted by all these other issues. Most of you in here
don't have the responsibility to lead the nation politically. You may need to have discernment in it, but you're not making those calls. What you do have a responsibility to do is exactly what the Bible says. And the Bible says they need the gospel. So declare to them the gospel. First to the Jew, then to the Greek, as Romans says. Tell them the gospel. That's the hinge on which everything turns. And along that very line then, you have to think then of what the purpose of the church is. We need to understand exactly the role we have, what that is, and why that matters. We need to think about, you could put it this way, the mission of the church. The mission of the church. And here, when we start to talk about missions, and we are in Acts 1, 7 through 8, and you can even hear this in Acts 1, 8, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. You know about missions, and when we come to this topic, there are two astounding fallacies that I observe. Two astounding fallacies by way of introduction. And here's the first one, that we treat missions in churches as simply a department. We treat missions as simply a department. If you stop and think about it, and I remember talking with an unbelieving professor at UCLA, and he just said, Christians are really weird. And I said, well, yes, that's because the gospel is a foolishness to those who are perishing. And he goes, I don't mean that. I understand that. You're weird because of that. I just mean you're weird. And he was in the business department. He said, organizationally, you are weird. And I said, well, that's because the Bible has these rules about how organizations work, and there's a theological purpose behind it. He's like, I'm not even talking about that. I know that. And I said, so how are we weird? And he goes, you do things beyond that that are weird, like this. Every institution in the world, every business and organization in the world has a mission. Chick-fil-A, eat more chicken. In-N-Out, do the opposite, eat more beef. Apple, buy stuff from us and become part of the Apple ecosystem. Home Depot, buy stuff from us that serves your home. That's why it's called Home Depot. And he said, every one of these organizations has a mission. It has a purpose. It has a point. And it's not a department. Chick-fil-A doesn't just say, well, eat more chicken. That's just one department. We have an eat more chicken department. Everybody else, they just do their own thing. Well, they don't have a mission. They don't have a purpose. It's just one department that has a purpose. In-N-Out doesn't say that. Apple wouldn't say, oh, yeah, well, we have a purpose. We like to make all this technology. We have one department that does that. Everybody else is not involved. No worries. Home Depot most certainly doesn't say, yeah, we want to sell you stuff. So when you go to Home Depot and you're in one section, you're in the appliance section, and you're saying, can I buy a refrigerator? No, you can't. It's not my mission. That's a different department. We have a missions department. They sell you things. I just stand around. I don't want you to buy. I don't want you to buy anything here. That's not my mission. Nobody says that. And here we are, and every organization in the world, every institution in the world, every activity in the world, think about athletics. They have a mission. It's to win. In fact, their mission is so clear, it's hilarious. There's this thing called a goal. And you know what it is? It's the goal. And that's the point. And no one on the team and no one in the organization is saying, well, yeah, we want to get to the goal line. That's just one department's job. We just have a department that takes care of that. Everything else, we don't really care about. No one thinks about things that way. Except the church. You come here and we say, so does this church have mission? Yes, it's a department. Does this church have purpose? Yeah, it's this group of people. Does this institution have a purpose? Yes, it's one sector of our organization. They do that. And what does that mean about the rest of us? If we're not in the missions department or if we're not in mission, does that mean either we're pointless or that we have a competing mission or purpose? And here's the fallacy. Here's the fallacy. Missions is not just a department. It can never be just a department. You can have a department called missions, fine, but you can't have that mentality. Mission is for the whole church. Mission is for the whole organization. Mission is for the entire institution. And you might be thinking at this point, well, yeah, I agree with you, but look, I don't do what a missionary does. I don't go to a foreign country. I don't just have as my full-time job to plant a church or pastor or evangelize. And that gets into the second fallacy. The first fallacy is that we reduce missions to a department. The second fallacy is this, that we think missions is pretty one-dimensional. We think mission is one-dimensional. For some reason, at every other organization and institution and business in the entire planet, in all of history, they understand the logic that even if you're not directly involved in a certain activity, you contribute to the mission. You contribute to the purpose. No one at Chick-fil-A says, well, I'm not the one serving the chicken, so I guess I just don't have any role. Maybe the accountants, they don't have the same mission as the people serving the chicken. That's not true. Neither is that an In-N-Out. An Apple engineer in software development is not saying, well, I'm not the one who physically makes the people buy an iPhone and use it, so I guess I'm just not really helping the mission. They all understand they have a purpose. Think about Home Depot. You know, Home Depot has a purchasing department. They make purchases. And if you say the mission of Home Depot is to sell stuff, the purchasing department doesn't say, well, wow, our purpose is directly opposite of the mission. We don't sell things, we buy things. I guess we better stop. I guess we have nothing to do with the mission. If they stop buying, you can't buy anymore. We understand a mission is far more complicated. It's not one-dimensional. And yet, in the church, our immediate reaction is this. Well, if I'm not doing this, if I'm not going overseas, if I'm not participating in these kinds of activities, I must not be in mission. Our Lord's words in Acts 1, 7 through 8 help us have clarity on what mission really is, on how involved it is. I hope through our time together in the Word, you are greatly encouraged because you start to realize that missions isn't just one-dimensional and missions isn't just in a department. You are all engaged on it. You all have opportunity in it. And more than knowing what it is, you can also understand why it is and that it is absolutely noble. This means, this mechanism is crucial for the upholding, for the actualization and the accomplishment of God's plan in the world. This is the most honorable, necessary, pivotal, important activity that there is. And so I want us to learn from our Lord the clarity about mission. And if you look at Acts 1, 7 through 8, it's easy to break this down. You need to understand what the mission isn't, and you need to understand what the mission is. You need to understand what it isn't, verse 7, and you need to understand what it is, verse 8. So let's talk about what the mission is and is not, starting with what it is not. Verse 7, Jesus says to his apostles, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has established in his own authority. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to deviate and to drift. And that is so dangerous to any mission. If Chick-fil-A, for example, just started to think, I think we could throw some burgers in here, you know you got problems. It's absolutely critical to have things crystal clear. And distraction and drift are real. You say, how do you know that? Because the disciples were already distracted from the very beginning. You say, how do you know that? Look at their question. Sure. In verse 6, when they asked Jesus about, is now the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel, they understand some facts. They presume some facts. But this is not as simple as just saying, Jesus, can you give us a fact check? Jesus, can you give us some information and knowledge? That is not the intent of their question. That might be what the question is asking, but that's not why the question is asking what it is. That's not what is intended. Think about it simply this way. If my children come up to me and say, when are we getting ice cream? They are not just looking for a check-in. 4:37 p.m. and 52 seconds. That's when we're going to get ice cream. They're not just looking for that information. When people ask you, when is this going to happen? When are you going to do this? They're not just asking for information. They're making a suggestion. They're pressing you on something. They're wanting you to do it. They are, in a way, manipulating. We understand that. And in fact, if you understand the heart of the apostles throughout the Gospels, over and over and over, what they want Jesus to do is to establish his kingdom. John 6:15, they want, Jesus even knew that people wanted him and were going to try to force him to establish the kingdom. He understood that. They understood that. In fact, there was an entire movement behind that. If you remember, there was this guy named Simon the Zealot. What was he very zealous for? He was zealous to establish the kingdom. They all wanted to be political. They wanted to be active. They wanted to be eager to this very end. And so when they're asking this question, just like the children, they are not just asking for information. They are asking with intent. After all, if you know when something's going to happen, you're going to do something with that information. Throughout the scriptures, we understand that people, for example, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who know the times, it says this in the next phrase, then they know how to act. Esther 1:13, the advisors knew the times and the customs, so they knew how to act. Job 39 verse 1, God stands over and knows the timing of when animals give birth, so he is watching over them to make sure it happens. Every time you know the time, it causes you to act. That's why they're trying to pioneer the technology to warn you about earthquakes in California. You get the alert 1 minute, 45 seconds before the earthquake starts. Just enough time for you to do something. What they are not intending by giving you the time is for you to say, Google says, earthquake in a minute. Glad I know. Keep going. No problems. If you knew the time that a robber might invade your home, lock the door. Look. If your phone says, at this time, there's traffic on the 405. Who in their right mind just says, that's great. Let me just drive right into it. I just can't wait. It's the time of traffic. Love it. If you know when something's going to happen, you take action. And Jesus' disciples said, tell us the time. Why? Because they wanted to take action. They wanted to make something happen. They were already distracted from the mission before Jesus even gave them their mission. That's how much distraction can happen. And that is why Jesus, in Acts 1:7, he says this, it is not for you to know. In fact, the language is even stronger than that. It says this, it doesn't belong to you to know. You don't even get this information. You don't even have the right to think down this line. You don't have the ability. You don't have the option to engage in this line of thinking that you can know the timing and therefore take action into your own hand to establish whatever. And you might think, wait a minute, but we do kind of know the relative time. The Bible does give us a relative timeline of how eschatology will play out. Yes, that is true, but times and seasons is a much different idea than just a relative timeline. The word times refers to the quantity of time, like a timeline, an objective timeline, not just a relative timeline of this comes before that, but an actual date and time and duration of everything. And it identifies it's this day, it's this hour, it's this day of the week that these things are going to happen. Quantity of time. And here is Jesus' point to his disciples. It's not for you to set the dates. It's not for you to set the dates. It's not for you to tell people it's going to be October 17th or September 23rd. You don't do that. That's not your job. You don't even think down that line. You don't even try to rile people up. That is not your responsibility. Have no part of that at all. It does not belong to you. That activity, not in your space. Not in your space. I think we've even heard in recent days and in years past of people trying to set dates. What does Jesus say? Don't do it. It's not yours. But then you say, what are these seasons that Jesus talks about? A season, if a time is the quantity of time, a season is the quality of time. It's talking about the circumstances. It's talking about the situation. It's talking about conditions. And Jesus' point is this, it's not for you to know that either, because what will happen if you know the quality of time, you will try to force the quality to happen. You will try to manipulate so that you create the conditions, so that you force the circumstances, so that you change the environment, so that you set the politics, or you set the climate, or you set the societal setting. That's what you would do. And Jesus says, that's not for you to do. We do one thing or the other oftentimes. As Christians, we think that we can figure out the date through really weird mathematics. Or sometimes as Christians, we think, hey, if we can control society, if we can control politics, if we can influence this societal trend or movement, if we can get enough celebrities on our side, then we can create a really great environment for us. We can bring in God's promises. And Jesus says, either of those, you're distracted. That's not for you. That doesn't belong to you. Don't even think down those lines. It does not belong to you. Yes, the Bible gives us a relative timeline on how everything fits together, but that's far, far different than you setting the actual dates or trying to create the conditions for that to happen. Jesus says those latter activities, they're not for you. It's none of your business to do that. It's not your business to do that. The church should never be known for doing that. That's not you. But let me be clear about this, because Jesus is. Just because that's not your business, it doesn't mean that it isn't going to happen. It does not mean it's not going to happen. Notice this last line. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, and this is crucial, which the Father has established by his own authority. Just because you're not the one doing it doesn't mean it won't be done. It will be done. Why? Because who established it? The Father established it by his own authority. Let me put it this way. You can't change the time that God has ordained for you and for this world. Why? Because God established it. The idea is it's set in stone. It is absolutely entrenched. It is stood up and fixed. That's the notion there. And here's another thing to think about. You can't make it happen either on your own. You say, why? Because how did God establish this? By his own authority. It wasn't just he had some authority and you had some effort, and you came together, and you did an amazing collab, and all of a sudden, now we've got everything in life. That is not how this works. It is by his own authority. He did it by himself. You weren't part of the equation. You don't help in that regard. you don't help in that regard. And so you can't change it. You can't force it. You can't rival it because it's by his own authority. He's the one who has all the power in it. But here's something else to consider. And it's really, really important. Really important. And I love this. You don't have to worry about it either. You don't have to worry about it either. Because who specifically does Jesus emphasize that established this by his own power? The who? The Father. Notice it doesn't just say God established it. That would be true. Or the Almighty One established it. Or the Sovereign One. Or the Lord established it. What does Jesus emphasize? It is who? The Father. And here's a lesson you need to know. And it's here, and it's embedded here for something even greater. Everything in your life and everything in the plan for this world, which intersects your life and destiny ultimately, it is because it is crafted by the Father who loves you. And so when you're wondering, why am I going through what I'm going through? Why is it so hard? Why is it so confusing? Why is this time and why is this season the way it is? I just don't understand it. Here's what you have to remember. The words of Jesus, the Father gave that to you. The Father gave that to you. And he loves you. And he would never give his children a stone when they ask for bread. He loves you. This is for you. And so what you have to learn is you have to stop trying to set a date, and you have to stop trying to manipulate a situation, and you have to learn to embrace what God has put in your path and placed you in his plan, because that is a gift. It's a gift from your loving Father. There's a lot of ways you can get distracted. There's a lot of ways you can get distracted. You can get distracted because you want to rile people up with something sensational. You can get distracted by getting caught up in all kinds of movements and trends and fads that you think will be effective in this world and make a change and make a difference politically, societally, economically, what have you. Those are all distractions. Those will all come and go. And here's the irony of it. You won't change a thing because the Father has already established it. And even more, you can't improve on it because why? The Father has established it. You can't do better than him. So, embrace what you can't do. Understand what you can't do. And love and live in the freedom that you have a Father who's already taken care of all that. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And you might say, okay, I know what we're not supposed to do. I know that it's not manipulating things and forcing things through and all of that and the like. Fair. And I know it's not about date setting and things like that. Fine and fair. Then what is? What am I supposed to do? Verse 8, two parts here. One is, of course, there's power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power. And this kind of power, as it's used throughout the book of Acts, refers to miracle after miracle after miracle. Acts 2, verse 22, the disciples perform powerful signs and wonders. Acts 3, 12, same thing when somebody gets healed of their inability to walk. And Acts 4, 7, the same comes over and over and over and over again. 1911, they perform signs and wonders and powers. In fact, the word power often is translated as miracle for that very reason. And all of these signs and wonders and powers verify that this is the mission, that what the apostles are doing, what God wanted them to do, that's absolutely true, and it's valid, and it's exactly what the church should be doing. More on that in a different time. But power also refers to this throughout the New Testament, and even in the book of Acts, that it that the Holy Spirit came upon his people to empower them to speak as they have never spoken before, to help them remember what they might not have remembered on their own, and to convey that with clarity and conviction to all. Acts 4:33, it says this, that the disciples were performing miracles and wonders. That's true. But they also spoke with the power of the Spirit. They were given supernatural ability to speak. And when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power that is there is both that special authenticating power, but it is also the power to do ministry. And some of you here might be saying, is that power to do ministry? Is that power to be so bold and courageous? Is that power to remember what I'm supposed to remember? Is that even for me? Yes, it is. And you might say, I've never had that. Here's my response. Have you ever tried? If you've never tried to engage someone in evangelism, if you never tried to have that dialogue, if you've never been in that situation, how would you know? How would you know? How would you know that you don't have that work of the Spirit in your life if you've never even attempted it or given an opportunity? You have to understand that our ministry, our lives are empowered by God. And that when you go into a difficult situation, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And when you get out of that difficult situation and look back, you'll realize that whatever was said and whatever was only done by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. And here's a fundamental lesson in this. When we talk about God's power upon us, your ministry is not yours. It's not defined by you. It's not empowered by you. You're not the one ultimately doing it. It's God. Your ministry is not yours. It is Jesus continued, as we've been saying. It is his person and activity and work, and that's why the Spirit is upon you. But for this very reason, if God is empowering this ministry, verifying it, authenticating it, empowering it, then he defines it, and he's defined it so powerfully throughout the book of Acts that this is so important, that whatever about he's about to say is absolutely so vital. So what is that? What is that purpose? And here it is, such a familiar phrase, such a familiar text, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. You say, heard that 1,000 times. This is the mission of the church. It's good to hear it 1,000 times. You need to know it absolutely well. You need to know it as well as every business that knows their purpose and better, because this mission matters. This mission is not just help or hurt, or convenience or inconvenience, or paycheck or no paycheck. This mission is life and death. And nations and nation and destiny. That's this mission. But if you really understand it well, I think this can be so encouraging and clarifying for us. Here it is. You will be, notice the next phrase, my witness. Who's the one talking? Jesus. So who are we witnessing about? Who are we witnessing to? Jesus. Friends, we can talk about politics, that's fine. And sometimes you have to subject it to the lordship of Christ. Fine, but it's subjected to the lordship of Christ. You point it back to the gospel. We can talk about societal issues, fine. That can happen on college campuses and in life and vocation in general. Fine, but you have to always push it back to who? Christ. You could talk about morality and what is right and wrong, true and good, but who are we witnessing about? Not just morality for morality's sake, but who? Christ. That is what we're witnessing to. You could talk about strategies and life and family and all kinds of things, but who are we witnessing to? Christ. If people don't understand that Christians are about Christ, we failed. We failed. We are not on mission. If people just think Christians are moral people, or people who don't like to have fun, or people who have too much fun, or people who like this, or people who watch this kind of news channel, or people who think about this and that and the other, then we have failed. What everybody should know is that Christians are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are commanded. This is the very purpose of the church. You will be my witnesses. That's the goal. And if people do not understand that, we have failed. Later on in Acts, I may never get there with you guys. They might, you know, take me back to Sojourners or something like that, far before we ever hit this chapter, especially at the pace that we're going. But just to let you know, comings of, like, you might be graduated from college before we get to this point. Future attractions. There is a passage in Acts 11, and it says this, that they were known as Christians. Did you catch that? They were known as Christians. It wasn't that the Christians came out and said, we identify as Christians, call us, that's our brand, that's our marketing, call us Christians. They did not say that. Everybody called them Christians. You know what a Christian means? An imitator of Christ, of the party of Christ. They earned the name Christian. That's what you have to understand. They earned the name Christian because everyone in Pisidian Antioch, they saw what this group of people were doing, and they knew these are Jesus people. These are people about the Messiah. And people said, then we're going to call them what? Christians. They earned the right to be called it. You cannot just call yourself a Christian. You earn the right to be called that. You earn the right to be labeled that way. You and I are Christ's witnesses. That's got to be clear. And sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes we get sidetracked. Point everything back to Him. He is the focus of the mission. Make sure people understand when you say Christian, they don't just mean Fox News or conservatism. They understand it means who? The Lord Jesus Christ. This specific Christ. The one of the Bible. The one who has accomplished the gospel. That Christ. That's who we're all about. Make sure that's clear. Don't get lost in the other issues. Don't let them pull you aside. Be a one-hit wonder and be one-hit always hitting on and proclaiming and declaring the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the focus of the mission, here's the breath of it. Here's the breath of it. Jesus says, you will be my what? Witnesses. Now, on the one hand, of course, witness includes verbal proclamation. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, this word refers to what you say, what you articulate by the mouth of two or three what? Witnesses. You got to talk. We understand that. However, witness is broader than just speaking. Witness is broader than just speaking. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11, it talks about how the early church was both a witness in word and in deed. You can be a witness in both. Revelation 6, verse 9, it says that these witnesses were going around and people saw their life and their godliness. And therefore, witness is not just about what you say. Is it inclusive of that? Absolutely. So have you ever heard of this phrase? Preach the gospel, use words when necessary. That's a fallacious phrase. You have to use words to preach the gospel, yes? But here is what you could correct this phrase so that it's more comprehensive. Preach the gospel and use words as necessary. That would be true. That would be true. You preach the gospel in your words and your actions, both and. Everything, action and words, is total in witness. And let me just put it this way. If you say, oh, well, so what does my witness include? Every time you live out the New Testament, you are engaging in what?